Good morning. Glad to see you. Thanks for worshiping with us today. Today we're going to continue our sermon series on 1 John called Abide. We're going to be in chapter 2. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Well, it is fall, and so if you have kids, it could be soccer season for you. It certainly is for me and my family. My two oldest kids are both playing soccer, and their experiences playing soccer are very, very different. My oldest son, Zach, he's very athletic. Like he's very strong. He's very lean. He loves physical activity. However, he does not care for sports one bit. He is far more interested in how the goal is like put together and formed, how you could make it, than he is in actually like putting the ball into it. And so while he enjoys like running around with his teammates, he enjoys the exercise, the competitive aspect of soccer, just he has absolutely no interest in that. Avery, on the other hand, is very competitive. And I don't know what it is. Maybe it's like a middle child thing. Maybe she's there thinking, you know, maybe if I score 8 goals today, my parents will notice me. I don't know what it is, but she's very, very, very competitive. She doesn't have like the athletic build that Zach does, but she's very, very good, and she does well. But despite these differences that they have in the experiences of soccer, there's one thing I've noticed, I've observed in both of them, and not only just in them, but also in all of their teammates, and also on all of the kids of all the other teams, and that is, they are all easily distracted. For little girls, it's all about hugs, okay? It's like if someone on your team scores a goal, everybody just wants to give them a hug and congratulate them. If somebody on the other team scores a goal, it's like you give them a hug and congratulate them, right? Sometimes I feel like there's more hugging going on than actual soccer playing at that age. For the boys, I mean, it could be anything. We were at Zach's practice earlier this week, and this very low-flying helicopter just flew right over the practice field. And the coach, like, he didn't even try to keep the practice going. He just stopped, pointed up in the air, and he's like, hey, guys, everybody look at the helicopter, because they were all looking at it anyway. But easily distracted. I was at Zach's game yesterday, and I was sitting, like, on the same side of the field as his team, but kind of on the other side, if that makes sense. And watching the game, and then just in the middle of the game, Zach leaves his coach and leaves his team and comes over to me, and he says to me, Dad, what would happen if two black holes collided? I mean, clearly something in the game made him think of that. I don't know what it was. But I had to say to him, Zach, that is a great question, and I would love to look up the answer to that together with you later. Right now, we're playing soccer, and I think we should focus on that. Kids are easily distracted when they play sports. They forget the purpose of the game, and their mind kind of wanders to other things that aren't as immediately pressing. Well, we do that same thing as Christians. It is easy for us to take our eyes off of Jesus and put them on things that don't matter as much. And that's what we're going to talk about today. You know, sometimes it feels like when life is hard, it's easier to focus on the things that matter. Right? You know, when you're having trouble making ends meet, for some reason it's easier to think about God as a provider. If you've been hurt, it's easier to think of God as righteous and to think about the hope of the one day when he'll make all things right. When you've lost a loved one, you know, where does our mind immediately go? Resurrection, eternal life. Sometimes it feels like when life is hard, it's easier to focus on the things that really matter. But what about when we're not going through hard times? What about just the normal everyday times? How do we stay focused in that? When we're in the normal everyday times, that's when it's easier to get distracted. And often it's the world that distracts us. What are the things that matter? What are the things that last? And how do we keep those things on our minds and in our hearts? That's what we're going to talk about today. So let's find out. We're going to start in verse 15. Hopefully you've been able to find 1 John chapter 2 by now. I'm going to start by just reading verse 15. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." All right, so the first thing John says is, do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, considering John's letter to this point, this is actually kind of a weird way for him to start off this passage, because you remember, what has John been talking about, like, so far this whole book? Love, right? He's just like, love. Love is Jesus' love. Love this, love that, love this. And then all of a sudden, randomly, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. It's kind of like the opposite of what you'd expect him to say. I mean, it's like Donald Trump beginning the next presidential debate by saying, you know, America never really has been that great, and I don't think I'd be a very good leader, right? You'd be like, what? That's not what we expect him to say. Come again? And similarly, John, he says, love, 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 and then he gets to 2:15, he says, do not love. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And it sounds strange to us. It's like, whoa, that doesn't sound like you. Now, it's strange until we do a little digging with regard to what John means by the world, okay? One of the things about John loves wordplay, loves plays on words. There's a couple words that he uses that have like two different meanings, and he kind of likes to mess with people about what he's talking about. And world is one of those words. It's a word that John uses all the time, and it means different things in different contexts. Here's some examples of the way that John uses the word world. In the Gospel of John, he says about Jesus in chapter 1, verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him, right? There's a lot of worlds there. Obviously, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world, gave his only begotten son, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 15:18, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, and he says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so we see two distinct meanings of the word world in John. First, there's the sense of the world as like the created order of everything that God has made. So Jesus came into the world, God so loved the world. It's talking about, you know, the world, the created world. But then there's also this world as like a system, a world system that hates God. Okay, that's when Jesus says, the world hated me, right? It's a system. And so when John says, do not love the world, he's not talking about the created order, right? As if we're to like stop recycling and start burning more fossil fuels or something like that. He's talking about this world system. He says, don't love this world system, because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, why would he say that? Why would he say that? Well, it's tough to love someone when that person is hated by someone else that you also love. It's complicated, right? And because the world hates God, loving the world creates this like conflict of interest in our relationship to God, right? Now think about this. Have you ever heard a kid, another kid, say something mean to like one of your kids or one of your grandkids? You know, what is the immediate thing that you think when you hear that? You little brat, right? You know, I mean, that's what I think, confession time. But if someone's mean to someone you love, it's really hard to love that person, right? It's hard to love someone who hates someone else that you love. And John says, listen, the world hates God. And if you fall in love with the world, it's gonna affect your love for God. It just can't help but do that. So if we're supposed to not love the world, what does that look like? What does the world look like? Well, he's going to tell us in the next verse. Verse 16 here. I've lost my place. Oh, there we go. He says, for all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, all of that is not from the Father, but from the world. All right, so the world system looks like three things. He says the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions. Now, for the desires of the flesh, he means sinful desires. In other words, things that your sinful self desires. Typically, we think of desires of the flesh as like desire for sensual pleasure, you know, like food and drink and sex. And certainly it does include all of those things, but it's broader than that. It's bigger than that. The phrase includes like all of the desires that come from the part of us that's like in rebellion against God. Sinful humanity is rebellion against God. And it's not difficult to see how the desires of the flesh are part of this world system that hates God, right? Think about it. How many billion-dollar industries are there out there that prey on people's desires? I mean, there's a lot of money to be made in the desires of the flesh. An ad came across my Facebook feed a couple weeks ago, and it was like for one of those companies that sells like men's fashion, and it'll send you like a box of clothes or something like that once a month. And the slogan for the company was, "Lots of things make you a man. We will make you a better dressed man." Okay, that's kind of a cool slogan. And there was a video to go along with this ad. And in the video, it featured a lot of young teenage boys like encountering the things of manhood for the first time. Right? Cool concept. But here's the things that were in the video, okay? A young man discovering his dad's stash of porn. A bunch of older guys giving a young man his first glass of whiskey. And then finally, a young man sitting at the wheel of like a classic sports car for the first time. And so as I watched this, I was thinking, right, booze, porn, and fast cars. That's what we've reduced manhood to? And so, of course, I had to write a snarky comment about that on the company's Facebook page, because that's what Facebook is for, right? Now, don't get me wrong. Human beings have desires, right? That's part of being human. And human desires, they're not sinful. They're part of being human. But I think we've all seen what can happen when somebody doesn't have control over those desires. And they let those desires control them. That's when people get hurt. And the world preys off of this. Okay, that is what it does. It preys off of that. So that's one part of the world system. The second is the desire of the eyes. Okay, and this refers to greed, seeing something that you want and desiring it. Now, when your desire for something captures your imagination, it controls you. And I think you can see this a lot in kids when things capture kids' imaginations. My kids are like into Legos right now, especially Zach. But there's like some choice Lego pieces in my household, especially certain minifigures. And it's like these pieces are like essential for any great creation. A creation is not complete unless this particular minifigure is either living in it or piloting it. And so it leads to like a lot of conflicts over this little figure, and I just don't understand it. I don't get it. Well, to keep the peace, Brooke and I came up with this idea where we said to the kids, hey, why don't we look online to see if we can buy another one of these separate, and that way you guys won't have to fight over it. You'll each have one. And they thought this was a great idea, so they like pooled their money, and they bought this thing on eBay, and you know they split it 50-50. And it seemed ridiculous to me that after, you know, but after they bought the thing, I mean, they were like waiting by the mailbox every day. Is it going to come today? Is it going to come today? You know, for this thing to arrive. And it was almost like the key to their happiness was this little Lego minifigure. Right? It had captured their imagination. The thought of what life would be like when it arrived just controlled them. You know, and when it finally did arrive, like they were ecstatic. I mean, they were like jumping up and down. It's here, it's here, it's here. And then they like fought over who got to open it from the packaging and who got to put it together for the first time. And you know how this story ends, right? As soon as that minifigure was together, all of their cares in life were gone and they lived happily ever after, right? Right? No, of course not, right? When you finally possess that thing that's captured your imagination, it never quite lives up to what you thought it would be, right? It never quite delivers on the promise. It's never as good as it was in your mind. They always let you down. But here's the thing. Kids are not the only ones who do this. Adults are way, way worse, right? Things capture our imaginations, and we just will stop at nothing until we get them. And the world, it knows this. I mean, that's what advertising is, and they feed off that. There's even an entire television network dedicated to capturing this in you. HGTV, right? Now, I know I'm going to get some grief from that later, but honestly, how many times have you watched a show on that and you thought, man, I wish we had that in our house? Or man, if we only had that, that would be complete, right? They pray off it. They pray off it. And again, just like with the desires of the flesh, you know, human beings have legitimate desires. There's things that we do need. But the world intentionally tries to arouse those desires in you, right? To convince you that what you have isn't enough, that you need more, that happiness is just one purchase away. Now, am I saying this like that, you know, you shouldn't watch HDTV or whatever? No, of course I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that when you do, that you need to be aware of this. That you need to be aware that you are being played. That the world is capitalizing on these desires that we have, and we see something and we want it. The world preys on the desires of our eyes. And if we let that capture our imagination, the world, it's got us. The world just, they've got us. So finally, there is pride in possessions. Okay, and this refers to pride in the things that you have, like your swag or your bling or whatever you want to call it, like the things that you have that you want to flaunt. It's telling your teammate, as an NFL quarterback, not on the Seahawks, did allegedly a couple weeks ago, in practice, when he was intercepted by a member of the practice team, his response was, enjoy your practice squad money. Okay, it's throwing in someone's face the things that you have that they don't have. Okay, that's pride in your possessions. Now, the world loves to tell this fairy tale that people's self-worth are tied to their possessions and the amount of stuff that they have. And people believe it. People believe that this fairy tale that the world tells. And I guess it really shouldn't be surprising to us that people believe it, because people believe, I mean, people believe all kinds of things, right? I mean, people believe in Bigfoot. I mean, every off-season, there's people who believe that the Mariners are actually going to be World Series contenders. I mean, people believe all kinds of crazy things. Now, I don't know where we get this idea that our self-worth is tied to the things that we have. But this is the lie that the world tells us, and people believe it. And so this is what this world system looks like. It looks like an insatiable appetite for pleasure, right? That being a man is about porn and booze and fast cars. It's about a never-ending quest to gather more stuff, right? That this new thing, this is what's going to make you happy. And it's about this, you know, sizing people up according to their possessions, right? Keep believing in Bigfoot. Maybe that will make him real. And that's what this world system tells us that life is about. And it's more distracting than a low-flying helicopter over an under-8 soccer practice field. But what does John say about the world? Like, okay, this lifestyle, what does he say about it? Let's look in verse 17, see what he says. John says, in the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. All right, so John says the world is passing away and it's soon to be no more. Now, I think he gets this language from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. This is kind of a famous passage, but I'll read it. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah says, a voice says, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. And surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Now, in the context of Isaiah, Isaiah is telling this to Israel's enemies, and you know, they're standing up to God, and they're like, we're going to wipe out God's people. And God says, you know what? You people are like grass. And you know, when I blow my breath out, you're going to wither like grass or like flowers that just fade. It says, all people are like grass, but my will endures forever. My promises stand forever. And so John, he picks up that same kind of language, that same imagery, and he says this world system that's setting itself up against God, he says it's passing away. But the person who does the will of God will abide forever. right? You get that? The picture that always comes to mind for me is like a dandelion when it's entered into like the seed phase. I always said they're dead, but I guess they're not dead. And a little kid just kind of blows on them, and they all just—I mean, it's gone. It's blown away. It's passed. It's fading. John says that's what the world is doing. It's passing away, but those who do the will of God abide forever. They remain. They endure. And so that raises the question of, well, what is the will of God, right? And who's the person that obeys it or does it? Well, John tells us in the gospel, in chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus says, and this, is this my beard that's causing a sound? It's starting to annoy me. I know it's annoying you. Jesus says, this is the will of my Father. Right? He just kind of spells it out. What does he say? He says that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the will of God is for us to believe in the Son, believe in Jesus. And Jesus says, or John says, whoever does that, whoever believes in the Son will abide forever. And so John tells us that the world, it's passing away. Now, I talked a lot about the world and this world system and how the world tries to capture your imagination with, you know, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of possessions. And I did this not to make you feel guilty about things that you're doing or not doing. I bring them up because I wanted to remind you that these things are an illusion. Right? They're not real. They're passing away. The world tells you that this is what life is about. But it's a lie, right? It's what Johnny would call a VBS when it's on a vacation, right? It's a lie. But the person who does the will of God, who believes in the Son, abides forever. I can't believe you guys didn't get that joke about Johnny. You don't remember when he said that? Oh, man, that was so funny. Anyway, I'm too funny for my own good, I guess. First, John tells us that the world is passing away, right? He says, don't let it capture your imagination. But he gives us an alternative, starting in verse 18. So let's look at his alternative. Do not love the world. Okay, what should we do? Let's find out. Verses 18 through 23. He says, children, it's the last hour. And as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. All right, now there's a lot of stuff in these verses, and so I want to take a little bit of time to explain what's going on here. First thing he says, it's the last hour. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, remember, he's just talked about how the world is passing away, right? But so by the last hour, he means that it is the time just before Jesus returns and he puts everything to right, and the kingdom of God is ushered in its fullness. Okay, it's the time just before that. Now, I would like to point out at this point the obvious. This was written 2,000 years ago, right? So this last hour has lasted a really long time, okay? Did John know that? Like, did he know that it was going to be at least 2,000 years before Jesus returned? How long is this last hour? Because, it hasn't happened yet. I mean, how much longer are we going to be waiting? Is it going to be today, next year, another 2,000 years, another 10,000 years? How long is this last hour? Well, we don't know, right? And John didn't know. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus himself said that he didn't know, that only the Father knew. But this is what John means by this. When he says it's the last hour, what he means is that everything in salvation history that has to happen has already happened. And the only thing left to happen is for Jesus to come back. It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. It doesn't necessarily have to. It could happen sometime in the future. We don't know, but we know we're living in the last hour. And then he says, well, how do we know we're living in the last hour? And he says, well, you know, you've heard that Antichrist is coming. Well, many Antichrists have come, and that's how we know it's the last hour. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear this word Antichrist, my mind immediately goes to like some, you know, post-apocalyptic biblical movie starring Nicolas Cage or something like that, right? That's what I think of when I think of Antichrist, right? And the Antichrist is supposed to be this super powerful world leader possessed by Satan that just wants to kill all the Christians, right? Well, kind of, but not exactly. The word Antichrist actually only occurs four times in the Bible. Two of them are in the passage that we just looked at. The third is in 1 John chapter 4, and the fourth is in 2 John. And every time it's used just to describe somebody who is against Christ, right? They're anti-Christ. It kind of means what it says. And in verse 22, John actually says, well, who is the Antichrist? It's the person who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And so remember in the context of 1 John what this is about. He says that these false teachers who were in Ephesus that were teaching this doctrine that Jesus was not the Christ or that whatever that looked like, he says that they were the Antichrists. So what do we do about the, you know, the demonic leader from the book of Revelation? Well, John does talk about this world leader that's going to be possessed by Satan, that's going to, you know, do the work of Satan. But he never calls that guy the Antichrist, right? It's called the beast. But the fact that he does, like, set himself up against Christ, I mean, I guess does make him an Antichrist. Maybe we could call it an Antichrist with a capital A or something. I don't know. But the reason we've talked about all this is because if your mind immediately goes to the book of Revelation, when he's talking about Antichrist, that is not what you're missing John's point. That's not where he wants you to go with this. To John, the Antichrist is the person who denies that Jesus is the Son or that Jesus is the Christ, who's against Christ. And he says that many Antichrists have gone out into the world, and that's how we know it's the last hour. Now, if you've been with us through this Abide series, you'll know that the reason that John wrote this book to this church in Ephesus was because there was a group of them who, you know, were asking some theological questions, and then they got a little developed into theological arguments that were not orthodox, and they were denying that Jesus was the Son, and they eventually got fed up with the true church, and they said, we're out of here, we're going to plant our own church, and now they're trying to get people from the Orthodox Church to come over to their little heretical church, and they're trying to convince these people to leave and come join them. Now let's look at what John tells them to do, verse 24 through 25. This is the people that are in the church that are trying to get stolen away, or people are trying to take them. John says, let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Now, this whole passage that we've looked at to this point has two commands. Okay, the first one was in the very first verse where he says, don't love the world. And the second one is right here where he says, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. Now, John has been throwing this abide word around like all throughout this passage, but also all throughout the book. And it's obviously an important word in 1 John, since that's what we called our series, right? We called it Abide. You remember that contrast that John made earlier in the chapter where he says, the world is passing away, but the person who does the will of God abides forever. And it's this contrast between passing away and remaining or abiding forever. That's the same image that he wants us to think of right here. That the gospel message, the one that we've heard from the beginning, needs to remain in us, needs to abide in us, needs to endure with us. So in other words, John was saying to that original church, don't go off with these folks that are teaching stuff that is contrary to what you've heard from the beginning. Hold fast to what you've always believed. So what does that mean for us, right? Okay, that's what it meant for this church 2,000 years ago. What does it mean for us today? Well, we just finished this sermon series called Kingdom Life. Remember, it was on the Sermon on the Mount. I hope you're here for that. I would say go back and listen to the recordings if you missed it, but we didn't record them because we just knew they were that good. Like, if it was live or you missed it. No, we were doing the renovation. We didn't record them. But in the Kingdom Life series, I talked about how Jesus gave this sermon, and he was basically trying to challenge us to use our moral imagination to what it would look like for God to be on the throne, right? And in case you've forgotten what the Sermon on the Mount was about, I want to read just the first couple verses, and I'm going to read from the Message, of this image of God's kingdom that Jesus was painting for us. This is what Jesus said. "You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel like you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are, no more, no less. That's the moment that you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal that you will ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and your heart, put right. And then you can see God in the outside world. You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family. You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom." And so Jesus tells us that no matter where you are in life, no matter what you've suffered, no matter what you've encountered, that God has promised to make it right. Remember, he had this phrase, "Great is your reward in heaven." These are the things that last. These are the things that are important. This is the soccer game, right, that we need to focus on because it's what lasts. Now, at this point, it feels like John is telling us to just focus on a message, right, or focus on an idea, or focus on a theology. Well, he is saying that, but he's saying that for a reason, and he's going to tell us the reason in the last two verses here. So let's look at verses 26 and 27. John tells us, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." So in these verses, John tells the Ephesians that they have an anointing. And because of this anointing, they don't have need of anyone to teach them. Now, where I come from, this verse is like the key verse in justifying like sanctified ignorance, right? I've got an anointing. I don't need anyone to teach me, right? Okay. Well, what then is that anointing? What is the anointing? Well, there's two possibilities about what this anointing could be. The first possibility is it could be the gospel message. So in other words, John would be saying to the Ephesians, look, you guys already have the gospel. You know what it means. You understand what it means. You don't need these other false teachers to tell you about it. You know it. And the strength of that view is that it really, really makes sense in context. Now, the other thing that it could be is it could be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that goes along with kind of the anointing language. And if that were true, that would be John saying, okay, you guys have the Holy Spirit in you. You don't need other people to teach you. Now, the downside of that view is it kind of is the opposite of what he's been talking about to this point, where he's really been emphasizing the teaching and the message that you've heard from the beginning. Now he's just going to, shoot himself in the foot or what? So I think what's going on is, I agree with New Testament scholar I. Howard Marshall that it probably refers to both of those things. It can't mean just the Spirit, because John has been talking about the importance of the message up to this point. But I think the language sounds like Spirit language. I think the Spirit is involved too. And so what I think he's talking about is the Spirit's illumination of the truth of the gospel message. Right? He's saying to the church, you have the Bible, and you have the Spirit guiding you in your interpretation of the Bible, and these false teachers, they're just trying to lead you astray from everything you've heard from the beginning. They're not offering you anything that you don't already have. You're not missing out on anything. And then he ends with a command. He says, abide in him, meaning Jesus. And it's at this point where we get to the main point of the passage. Why is it important to abide in the gospel message? Why do we need Jesus' message of the kingdom to capture our hearts and to capture our imagination? It's because through the gospel, we encounter Jesus, Jesus himself. When we talk about the scriptures being the word of God, we don't just mean that they're words about God, although they are. We mean that when we read the scriptures, when we preach the scriptures, it's like we're hearing from God himself. Okay, they contain the actual words of God. When we read the scriptures, when we hear the scriptures, we encounter God himself. When we quiet our hearts and listen, the Spirit speaks to us. The gospel story is our story. Okay, it's the story that abides. It's what we're about. And when we abide in that story, we allow it to sink into our hearts and capture our emotions, that is when we have an encounter with God. Now, as part of this series, we've been reading the Nicene Creed together every week. And if you're new to the church, this is not something that we always do. We're just doing it for this series. And the reason that we're doing it is because, first of all, because John emphasizes, hey, let everything that you've heard from the beginning abide in you. And we felt that if we can just recite this every week and get these words to start to like seep into our minds and seep into our hearts and become a part of us, that they'll capture our imagination and we can have an encounter with God. And so we're gonna close with the creed, and then we're gonna sing two more songs. The band is gonna come back up and we're gonna celebrate the Lord's Supper. And while we're singing and while we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, I'd also love to pray for you. I will be standing right back there. Tim will be standing right back there, and he'd also love to pray for you. So if there's anything going on in your life, big or small, come talk to me, come to talk to Tim. We'd love to pray for you. Will you stand with me while we first recite the creed? And I was gonna tell the band to come up, but they are ahead of me. Okay, read it with me. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried, and on the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He'll come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, our desire is to know you, to encounter you as you are. Father, we confess that we often have lots of ideas about you, some good, some bad, some otherwise. But more than we want to know about you, we want to know you. And so I just ask that in this moment that you quiet our hearts, that we would listen, I thank you for the words of these songs. I thank you for the symbolism of the bread and the cup and what they remind us about Jesus. And so, Father, I thank you for a reminder of from the creeds here of who we are and what our family is and who you are. And so again, Lord, I just pray that that you speak to us in this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.